morning. I am excited about being here. I'm not sure that my excitement can match the excitement of some of our children at VBS, but nevertheless, I'm excited. I had thought about using some of our children to come up here and show you what excitement looks like so that it can be reflective and you all can show some excitement about you all being here. But this is not a pep rally, although it could be. But anyway, I'm excited about you being here, and I hope that you are. I have a couple of things that I just want to share very quickly with you. One of them is really exciting for me because I feel like I've had a small part in this. And that is the fact that Dustin Crasser, or Crasser, if that's how you want to pronounce his name, this past week celebrated his fourth year of sobriety. And I don't know if that means a whole lot to you, but to me and others who I know who have struggled with addictions, that is a huge, huge effort. And so I just want you to know that because of friends, because of people walking alongside of him, this young man has been used of God in some very powerful ways, and we celebrate that today. And I hope that there's others who would feel comfortable in sharing those types of celebrations with us. And so praise God for that. We're talking about lots of things in terms of our Bible study, VBS. We're talking about men being healed who were paralytics. We're talking about the power of God who has the ability through people to bring about incredible changes of life. We see that in our Bible classes, you know, with our young children, when we share with them the hope and the joys that they have in Christ, and we ask them to say to show us how this young man who was healed in the text that was read for us, how he would express himself. And I'm not sure if I had to try and imitate them, I'd probably put a muscle out or a joint out. But you know, people get excited about that, and I really wonder why or where did we as children of God lose our excitement and the expressive value of sharing with people the hope and the joy that we have because of our life with Christ. When and where did we become such a stoic people that refused to allow those expressions to come out in our animation, in how we talk and how we express ourselves to other people? It intrigues me. That's by the side. Tonight we're going to Clinton, and we're going to be having our joint worship with them, and that'll be a great opportunity because it's predominantly a singing evening to express our joy before God. And so if you want to ride, meet here at the building no later than 5:15, and we'll be able to carpool up there. Luke chapter 5 is the text of the lesson this morning. I hope that you have your Bibles open at that passage. If you don't, let me encourage you to go there because we're going to be looking almost exclusively at that. And I thought it would be a good thing, seeing as that was the theme of our VBS, for us to continue that today and for us to look at that passage and try to make some application out of it for those of us that live in the real world rather than just in a child's world. Several years back, I came across a story that was told, and I cannot prove the authenticity of it, but I'd like to believe it's a true story, of a young boy who went into a city bookstore. And he was obviously a homeless kid, you know, dirty and disheveled, you know, grubby clothes on, half torn and tattered. Didn't look like he'd had a bath or a shower for some time. And he went into the store and he asked the storekeeper, "How much are your Bibles?" The storekeeper apparently was somewhat befuddled by the question. And so he went and he hauled one of those children's Bibles off of the shelves, you know, the ones that are kind of a paperback version with lots of pictures in and stuff like that. And he hauled it off the shelf, and he said to the young boy, "You know, they're $5. This young fella hauled out his money and counted it out on the table, and the $2.46 that this was held in this grubby child's hand just wasn't enough. So the storekeeper said, well, that's not enough, son. He said, well, hang on, I got some more money in my sock. And so he sat right down on the floor and hauled his shoe off and pulled his long woolen sock off of his foot, and the coins that were in there kind of tinkled on the floor and clattered around, and he caught them up, and he was about ready to stand up and give the rest of the money to the man. And he said, well, you know, the Bible's really not for me, it's for my buddy. And I want him to know Jesus like I do. And so the storekeeper was somewhat taken aback by that. And so he said to him, well, son, you can have the Bible. And then he asked him a question. He said, shall I peel off the sticker price? The boy turned around and said, no, leave it on, because I want my friend to know how much I really loved him. Stuck the Bible under his arm and was walking out of the store. And he turned around and he said to the storekeeper, it's a good book, ain't it? And I wonder how many of us really believe that. I wonder how many of us really have that much love and respect for our friends that we would be willing to use the last penny that we have to purchase a Bible for someone. The text that we were looking at through our VBS is a text that is familiar to most all of us. It's a text about friends bringing their friend to Jesus. It's about the same story that we see in this young boy as he went into the store. It was about him doing the very best that he could as a friend for his friend. And I wonder where that concept has gone in the Christian world that we profess to live in. Look at your text. Luke chapter 5. Look at the text. Many of us have heard the story before. If we've been in church for any length of period of time, we grew up, we know the story. The paralytic man was brought by his friends so that Jesus may be able to heal him. I mean, that's a nice story. But the crowd, however, is so thick that they cannot even get close to where Jesus is. You know what it's like on opening day? I was going to say opening day for an iPad or for something like that, but maybe even worse than that, we're getting into football season, you know. On the first day of the big game that's played, you know what the crowd's like around the gates to get in, and you kind of shuffle in like this and you really can't move. Well, that's kind of the crowd that was in this house, because they had come from all around. The grapevine was just as effective back then as it is today, and the Hebrew people, the Pharisees, they had heard all about this Jesus, and they wanted to be there, not so that they could hear what he was saying, but they wanted to be there so that they could make sure that he was not teaching anything that was contrary to what they believed. And you know what? If there's trouble in a church, it's amazing how the attendance suddenly picks up, because everybody wants to hear everything that's going on. And it was the same concept here. And so this crowd was so thick that they were unable to get there. But the friends of this fellow who they were carrying, they weren't going to be discouraged. They were so concerned about him that they decided, well, we'll climb up on the roof of the house. And lo and behold, they abused the property of the property owners. Now, we'd be fearful of doing that today, because we'd be thinking that somebody would sue us, right? But they didn't have any concerns about that. And they climbed up on the roof and they proceeded to dismantle the structure of the roof. And they lowered their friend directly in front of Jesus Christ. An amazing feat. And when we think about the courage that it took those men to do that, it's pretty phenomenal. It's not something that we would necessarily hear about in the society that we live in today. But when we look at this commentary that Luke gives us about the situation and about the things that happen, it becomes evident to us that it is both surprising and potentially troubling to those of us who grew up in the church. Because if we look at this text as anything more than just a nice story to teach in our Bible class, then it really troubles us because it really calls us to be accountable for who we profess to be. Luke, in this text, describes for us both Jesus' his motivation and his reaction to the seemingly drastic action of these friends. And Luke says in verse 20 of the text, he says very specifically, as this young man is lowered down, and I'm assuming it's a young man, there's nothing to tell us that he was, as he is lowered down, Luke records for us the very words of Jesus, and he says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." There's several things that happen here that may be troubling to us, right? I mean, here's a guy that is lowered down through the roof of a house, who is paralyzed, who is obviously in physical distress, and Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that's very, very troubling. And the biggest fact for us is that Jesus decides to forgive this man his sins without paying any attention to the obvious malady that he's in. Here's a man lying on a pallet, paralyzed, and it seems that Jesus is ignoring him. And for the typical evangelical Christian, if I can use that term, it's troubling not only because Jesus seems to ignore his physical condition, but it's troubling because Jesus forgives the man's sins not based upon his faith, but based upon the faith of his friends. And that creates a dilemma in our minds, doesn't it? On the surface, it seems incredibly difficult to absorb all of this, and how do we put that into our theology? How do we put that into practical Christian life when it seems so contrary to everything that we supposedly believe in? Well, we need to pay attention, firstly, to the audience. And we need to understand that within this audience that is crammed into this house, shoulder to shoulder, with hardly any room to move, are a huge number of Pharisees and teachers of the law who are sitting right there in front of Jesus, not concerned about what he has to say so that it can help them, but concerned about what he's going to say that is wrong, that is not accurate. And you see, we know that there's people who sit in the pews of churches every single Sunday that come and sit there not to hear a message from God, but to make sure that the preacher's right. Make sure that the preacher doesn't say anything that's wrong. And that's where these people were. And they'd come out of the woodwork, it seems, from Judea, from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from all around the place. They'd all gathered there to see what and to hear what was going on. These religious leaders, as they heard these things, it troubled them. And it troubled them because the majority of these religious leaders bought into that old Jewish concept and old Jewish belief that said if somebody was sick, then it's because that they had done something wrong. There must have been some sin in their lives. Remember Job? And remember his friends? And that whole philosophy just carries on. And it's even in the world that we live in today that if somebody has something that is wrong with them, then the obvious thought is, well, they must have done something wrong. They must have deserved that. Especially if they're born with that. Somebody must have sinned. And so the whole audience is absolutely aware of this typical social stereotype. This man deserved it. Why would we have pity on him? It was a punishment from God. And so when you understand that, and that was the majority of thought of the audience, then when Jesus forgave the man of his sins, they called him a blasphemer. And they called him a blasphemer because only God could forgive sins. And this is where Jesus makes an incredible, dramatic point. And sometimes I think we miss it. Essentially what Jesus says to them, he says, I am God. And I'm going to prove it to you. And to prove it to you that I have authority to forgive sins, I will heal this man. And he said to him, arise and get up and walk. And he got up and he was healed. And that's where we focus our attention. But I want us to focus our attention on the reaction and the things that are going on in the text, because that's what's critically important. Because our attitudes sometimes, I think, are as bad as what these Hebrews, these Pharisees' attitudes were. And we fail to understand and recognize the power of Christ. Notice in the text that the religious leaders, their attitude is totally opposite to the attitude of the four friends. Here, these four friends up on the roof tearing apart somebody else's property because they are so passionate about helping their friend. And they believe without any doubt in their mind that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the one who can heal them. And so they're willing to go to whatever lengths it takes in order to get into the presence of Christ. That's their attitude. But the Pharisees, the religious people who were sitting in the audience, who had the prime seats, as it were, they're incapable of seeing beyond their own selfish thoughts. They're incapable of seeing what is happening for the reality of what is happening. They're incapable of seeing the power that there is in Christ. They're incapable of seeing anything beyond their own preconceived ideas and thoughts about what needs to happen within a religious gathering. They're not concerned about the concerns or the hurts or the needs of anyone else as they approach God. All they're concerned about is that they do it correctly. And that they have the appropriate words. And they come in through the appropriate door. And they approach the Lord in the way that they deem He needs to be approached. And I think the reason why Luke says that Jesus noticed their faith is because of this very point. It's because their faith stands in total contrast to the religious leaders' complete lack of faith in Christ. Because the religious leaders, their faith was in their intellect, was in their understanding of the scripture. Their faith was in the obedience to the laws and to the traditions that they had established. And the contrast was so obvious that many people missed it. And oftentimes I think we miss it. Look at the text. Luke chapter 5. And when we read down through the text, starting from verse 17, pay attention to the theys and the theirs and themselves through the passage. Listen to what the text has to say about the attitudes, not only of the four men and their friend, but the attitudes of the Pharisees, of those that were there to hear him out. And as you read through the text, you see that the four friends, they bring their friend. They climb up onto the roof. They rip the roof apart. They lower their friend down. And it is their faith that brings the attention of Christ to the individual. It's in total contrast to what's happening. And it's their faith that brought their friend
into the presence of Christ. This is absolutely no different from when Jesus heals the servant from miles away when the man comes and says, "Oh, my son, my child is sick," and he says, "Your faith has healed your child." And it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 7 and verses 10, around about there, if you go back and look at that. But now as we look at these religious leaders that are assembled in this house, I have no doubt in my mind that they're thinking to themselves, "Well, who's this guy that he forgives sins? Who in the world does he think he is?" And you see, the text reveals to us that their thoughts are perceived by Jesus and he calls them out. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate to be called out by my wife when we're in private, let alone when we're in public. It's an embarrassing thing to be called out in public, isn't it? We don't like it happening to us, so why would we do it to someone else? But Jesus calls these men out, these men of the cloth, these highfalutin Pharisees, these religious zealots. He calls them out. You see, the religious leaders, all they saw were the immovable impossibilities for the man's healing. Because for them, this guy was paralyzed because he deserved to be paralyzed. This guy is in this situation in his life because he deserved to be there. Why, he made choices to do that. He chose to take the first bit of alcohol. He chose to do drugs. He chose to steal. He chose to tell lies. We rationalize all of that habitual habits and we say, well, he deserves what he got. The friends, they only saw obstacles to be circumvented and removed. That's the difference. Isn't that a huge difference? Because of the love that God has put in our hearts, we're not so concerned about the reasons why people are in the situations they're in. But our hearts are concerned about where they are now and where they'll be tomorrow. So as we look at this whole text, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to you and me? How do we make sense? How do we make practical sense out of this text? Stop for a moment and look at your own life. How do you view people who are tied up in some addictive behavior? How do you look at people who have some physical defect that really wasn't of their doing? How do you look at those people that we walk by in the streets day after day and we don't even know who they are? Do we view them with judgment? But think a little bit deeper into your own life. And when you think of your friends and family members who are lost, friends who have never experienced the saving grace and the love of Jesus, but they've tasted of the irony and the strict traditionalism that comes, but they've never seen God's love. Do you see only the immovable barriers and obstacles and impossibilities that would prohibit them from seeing Christ? And you've come resigned to that fact, and you've lost your zeal to speak to them. Are you constantly thinking and bewailing the thought that, oh, this person will never see Jesus?
because of all that's happened to them.
Are you looking at them and are you thinking, oh, this person will never see Christ because of his drug and his alcohol addiction or because of some other addiction? Or you look at this person and say, oh, she loves money too much that she's going to go to her work and she's going to seek promotions, and after these promotions she's going to get more money, and oh, she's so tied up in her work, and work is so important that nothing else matters.
Are those thoughts the thoughts that run through your mind? Or alternatively, are you thinking, you know what, I have got to find a way around those drugs and alcohol so that my friend can see Christ? Or I've got to show her that after one promotion comes, and just more striving and more responsibilities and more striving and more promotions will never satisfy her, but the only thing that will satisfy her is Christ. So how do we respond? How do we respond to the obstacles that are placed in our way? How do we respond to the immovable things that have become immovable in our minds because we don't believe that God is powerful enough to circumvent that? How do we respond to that? Are these the immovable impossibilities that we shake around in our heads and they immobilize us because of our fear of failing, even though the scripture tells us that the love of God casts out all fear? And that all fear, beloved, means all fear. Are we no longer willing to try? But we're content to sit back and satisfy ourselves that, well, it's impossible, it's never going to happen. You see, beloved, that's why we need Jesus. That's why our friends need Jesus. That's why our families need Jesus. And unless we really believe that, we're really not going to do anything about it. Unless we believe that there's true power in Christ, unless we believe that the impossibilities that the world puts in our way are really not impossibilities, but they're just opportunities that would challenge us to connect with God so that we can find a way that we can share people, we can share Christ with people, that we can guide them to at least where they can taste of the real Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Pharisees. That is all legalism and traditions and thus do it this way. But rather the pure love of Christ. Because when we really sit down and think about it, without Jesus Christ in our lives, we're powerless. We're just humans. But when we come into the presence of God, when we submit ourselves to Him and in obedience to the things that He's called us to, we immerse ourselves into His kingdom, we're baptized, we're raised up out of the water in a newness of life, and the Bible tells us that the old man is done away with and the new man has come, and that we're raised up in the likeness of Christ, empowered by His Spirit. Not to do miraculous, charismatic things, essentially, but empowered by Him to live a life that is distinctively different from the world that we live in. Fruit of the Spirit permeates our lives. And the love and the joy and the long-suffering and the patience. All of those things become a part and parcel of who we are. And unless we believe that God has the power to do that in our lives, we will be immobilized. And we'll leave our friends lying on the pallet on the sidewalk.
and not take them into the presence of God. But with Christ, Jesus tells us that He delights in doing the impossible. Have a look at the text. Matthew 19, 26. All things are possible with Christ. And I believe that the Christ that we worship today is the same as He was when this text was written. So as we submit to Him, and we become the extension of Christ in this world, we become the arms and the feet, we become the legs, we become the mouth, we become the extension of Christ to this world. And unless people see the value of living in Christ, why would they taste what you give them? Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26, indeed, is a challenging passage of Scripture because it challenges each one of us, myself included, to re-examine who we really believe in. Does the Christ that we believe in, the Christ that we worship, does He really do this stuff or not? Beloved, I'm here to tell you, if you've never put yourself into His presence, you'll never know. So if you haven't put yourself into the presence of God, if you're standing on the outside looking in, whether you've been baptized or not, doesn't mean a whole lot, really. If all that happened was you were wet and you went in dry and came out wet, but if you've made a commitment, if you've covenanted to God to trust Him, even as these friends did, you will see a difference. So this morning, if you need to respond to the message, if you need to respond to the call of God, if you want to be numbered amongst those four, or if you want to be just part of the audience, it's your choice, it's your decision. Responding publicly is not going to make a lot of difference, but I know if there's a need for you to respond in a public way, we want you to know that we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. John has a song that he's going to lead us in singing, and if you have a need to respond this morning, I want you to do that as together we stand as we sing.